So today's reading is from John 10, 19 to 39, which you'll find on the second page of your handout. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were gathered there round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said that you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy, because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp.
Today we're going to continue to think about the question, why follow Jesus? But particularly today, it's a question with a little bit more nuanced. So why follow Jesus in a world that doesn't? Why follow Jesus in a world that doesn't? Last week we saw a leader who made promises which, if true and credible, would surely have the entire world dropping their iPads into the Thames, crushing their Lamborghinis, leaving their other religions and flocking to Jesus Christ. Because, as we saw, he says he is the one who provides everlasting life in a perfect new world that everybody dreams of. He says he's the one who's committed to his people to the death. And when it comes to his credibility, well, what more could you ask of a man who claims to be the gateway to eternal life and who claims to be God? What more could you ask than his resurrection from the dead? But there's a problem. There's a little niggle, isn't there? So I think it's a niggle that any honest inquirer into Jesus would have. Because it's plain to anyone that as you look around in the world, you see that the majority of people are not that bothered about Jesus Christ. They can take him or leave him, and mostly leave him. And that wouldn't be a problem if it wasn't for the fact that the crowd's opinion is normally quite reliable. I was down in Devon over the weekend seeing family. I just want to do a little bit of a test. Has anyone heard of the fish and chips shop called Squires? Please raise your hands. Yes, we have two people. This is a tiny fish and chips shop down in a tiny little town, village even, in Devon called Braunton. But it is nationally famous. I'm told that on a Friday night, you sometimes get people coming from Reading, which is a 3-hour one-way drive, let alone the way back. I can't quite believe that, to be honest, but that's what they say. They've got pictures of John Major on the wall from when he visited, and there's always a queue outside the shop whenever we pass. And you've got to say, haven't you, the fish and chips at Squires are probably pretty good. the crowd is quite reliable on many things. What about one more example? What about Downton? It seems to me that everyone's talking about Downton Abbey. If you are approached by eight separate people who, from different friendship groups, all telling you that they're watching Downton Abbey on a Sunday night, the chances are that Downton Abbey is quite good. I don't know, I haven't watched it, but the crowd's opinion is often quite reliable. These verses, however, are here to show us that when it comes to Jesus Christ, the crowd is wrong. And so here we're getting a snapshot, we're getting a little photograph, as it were, of the way that humanity has always responded to Jesus Christ, and the way that humanity will always respond to him. So that is what we've got in these verses. And we're going to just take this in three stages. So firstly, we're going to look closely and simply observe how familiar this response is. So we're just going to think about how we see it around in the world. So four familiar features. Then we'll just dig underneath for the agricultural explanation. And finally, a couple of implications to finish. So firstly, four familiar features of the crowd's response. A, we should expect an opinion spectrum. Just have a look down at verse 19 to 21. Let me read 19 to 21. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is a demon possessed, and he is demon possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So here we have divided opinion about Jesus. And notice two ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, we have some who immediately reject him. Why listen to him, they say. It's the person in the office, isn't it, who just says, "Sorry, mate, I'm just not interested in Jesus. It all sounds a bit crazy to me." You know, you hand them a flyer and they say, not interested. Thank you very much. I was speaking to a couple of you last week who were saying that seems to be the general temperature in the office at the moment for you. But on the other end of the spectrum, there will be those who are much more positive about Jesus. "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is a very positive response, isn't it? They're saying there must be something special about Jesus. So we should expect divided opinion, some more negative, some more positive, but notice that neither group is committing to him. It's a talking shop. It's the debate in the office as different views of Jesus are flung around, some more positive, some more negative. So that's firstly an opinion spectrum. We should expect to see that, and we do, don't we? The second feature we should expect to see is the complaint of lack of clarity. It's not clear. Has anyone ever said to you that I've read the Bible, I've read the Gospels, Jesus never claims to be God? Has anyone ever said that to you? Or perhaps just the Bible isn't clear enough. That's the response we get. Or that the interpretations thing. So that sort of many, the postmodern sort of, that there are many valid interpretations of Scripture, and so it's just not possible to say who Jesus really is because of the interpretations thing. Have a look at verses 24 and 25 and see that this has always been the case. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." In the last ten chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus has not simply said that he's the Messiah, but he's repeatedly demonstrated that he is by setting up a load of great big signposts, his miracles, each of them saying, "I am the promised Messiah," in big, bold letters. Verse 25, just have a look there. He says, "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." That's his miracles. But after 10 chapters of this, they still say, "Tell us plainly. You're not being clear enough, Jesus." And I think this is what's going on today when people talk about the problem of interpretation. quite a few friends of mine will hold Jesus at arm's length by saying, I like Jesus, I'm interested, but it's just not clear enough to me. There's too much room for interpretation. You could go anywhere with these words. But actually, the so-called problem of interpretation is just a modern way of saying, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It may sound like a clever new objection to the gospel, but it's actually an old one. And Jesus says, I've been crystal clear about who I am with you. And you can't use interpretation as an excuse. The problem is, you just don't believe. So that's the second. It's just not clear. The third, good but not God. This is verses 30 to 33. It's the willingness to accept Jesus as good, but not God. Just have a look down at verse 30 to 33. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? They say, we are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus is saying in verse 30 with crystal clarity, I am the same as the Creator God. I and the Father are one. And of course the Jews are in no doubt as to what he's saying, verse 31, because they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. But the thing is, they seem to accept that he's done some impressive good stuff. Verse 33. We are not stoning you for any good work. They can't deny that healing a blind man is a good thing. Or that feeding 5,000 hungry people is a good thing. But with his claim in verse 30 to be God, he's gone too far. You being a man cannot make yourself God, they say. It's very interesting, actually, throughout John's account, if you read it, people have been happy to go with Jesus some of the way, but not all the way. So in chapter 6, people see his signs and begin to follow him. In chapter 8, they hear his teaching, and John says they begin to believe in him. But at the end of the day, on both occasions, they only went with him so far, because on both occasions, Jesus pushed them to draw the obvious conclusions about his identity, and that was one step too far for them. And I guess we've got to ask, haven't we, has anything changed today? Take most major religions, for example. In Islam, Jesus is highly revered as a great prophet. But if you've ever had a conversation with a Muslim friend, you'll know that this is one of the first things that they will say. We believe in Jesus as a great prophet, but it's impossible that he could be God, the Son. In other words, he's good, except he's good, but he cannot be God. Hinduism is the same in many ways. Jesus is one of many highly regarded figures, but the Creator God, no. I don't know if any of you have seen the Jehovah's Witness material that's around in the city for free. You can pick it up on London Bridge. I picked up one of those little books, and in it you can read the following quote. Jesus is a God in the sense that he has a high position, but is not the same as the Almighty God. Good, but not God. But it's not just the religious movements where this attitude prevails. This surprised me when I saw it. But did you know that Richard Dawkins himself founded a little movement called Atheists for Jesus? And they've got T-shirts which say Atheists for Jesus and everything. I tried to look it up on the web the other day and I couldn't find it. So it might have collapsed as a movement. But about 5 years ago, it was going. The point Dawkins was trying to make was that Jesus is a fantastic moral thinker, but he's deluded when it comes to his claim to be God. Good, but not God. Just before we move on, it's worth noting the note of righteous outrage that we should expect to accompany people's response to this claim. They're saying that Jesus claimed to be God is blasphemy. It contradicts the dearest held principles of their society to such a degree that it's not simply a misguided claim, but it's actually an outrageous one in their eyes. Obviously, our atheistic culture wouldn't use the word blasphemy, would it? But I think we're right to say that it would use equivalently highly charged words when it comes to Jesus' claim to be not just one of many, but God himself, our Lord. We hear our culture's response with words like intolerance, arrogance, fundamentalism, bigotry. It's our culture's way of saying blasphemy. Good, but not God. Finally, the last thing to say on the familiar response is it is evidence ignoring. Have a look at verse 37. Jesus says, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Verse 39, just have a quick look back at verse 39, it's breathtaking, isn't it? In its lack of engagement with what Jesus has just said. And the point seems to be that they completely ignore the evidence. They just continue with their original response to Jesus, which is to reject him. Jesus has just said, if you don't believe in me, believe the works. The water into wine, what about that? A dying boy to full health. Thousands fed from a couple of fish, walking on water. Who but God could do these things? And what would you expect God to do if he were to come to earth? But their response, verse 39. And maybe some of us can think of people for whom seeing the evidence presented in front of them hasn't made any difference to their response to Jesus. They don't seem to be able to engage with the evidence. Maybe some of us can think of people for whom that is the case. So, we have four familiar features of the response of humanity to Jesus Christ. But all this should leave us asking the question, why? Why is it? Why such an apparently irrational response to Jesus? Which brings us to the agricultural explanation. And our key verse today, if there's one verse to go away with, it's verse 26, where Jesus says, he gives the explanation for all of the surrounding text, and he says, "You do not believe because you're not part of my flock." In other words, the underlying reason for all of this is that people are behaving like sheep from a different flock. If you've ever worked with sheep, which I'm sure is most of us, you'll know that they have one key quality, which is exceptional voice recognition. They can automatically recognise the voice of their particular shepherd, but when they hear the voice of another person, they won't follow, but they will flee from him. And actually, Jesus, we haven't printed the verses, but last week we saw Jesus sets up this chapter with the metaphor of a sheep pen and shepherds. And he wants us to see that the world is like a sheep pen, and all people are like sheep. It came as a surprise to me, actually, when I was reading this passage. It's not just Christians who are like sheep. I think many of us might be used to the idea that Christians are sheep following their shepherd. But the implication of verse 26 is that all people are sheep, and the only question is, which flock do they belong to? And the more you think about this, the more perfect it is as an explanation of what's going on with these people, as you see in the surrounding text. Because the stumbling block to Jesus is his identity. So just as sheep run away from a shepherd whose identity they don't recognise, so these people run away from the good shepherd because they don't know who he is. On top of this, as we've seen it, it's as if Jesus' voice is simply falling on deaf ears throughout this passage. It's as if they cannot hear what he's saying. He's been clear about his identity for 10 chapters, and they still say, "Tell us plainly." He's given them bags of evidence that he's God, and they say, "You're blaspheming." And the reason is that their response is based not on reasoned analysis of the shepherd's credentials, but rather their response is based on voice recognition, like sheep in a sheep pen. You're probably familiar with the sculpture, The Thinker, which is that one. I don't know where it is. I think it's somewhere in London. But it's a picture of a kind of enlightenment ideal of humans, I guess the thinker, so of humans beginning to fathom out the big questions of life. It's a picture of a rational, enlightened, impartial judge working out the great truths of the universe. But actually, this passage says we need to replace that statue, hopefully not literally, but we need to replace that statue in our mind's eye, not with the thinker, but with the sheep. Because the reality is that far from being rational and impartial decision makers when it comes to the big questions of life, and especially when it comes to Jesus Christ, we're like sheep operating on voice recognition. It means that Moorgate is in fact a place that is full of sheep, believe it or not. So the agricultural explanation. And just as we close, two implications to go away with. The first one, I think, is confidence. We can have confidence that Jesus is the Messiah from God, despite a world that seems to reject him. In fact, we can expect Moorgate as a whole to say no to Jesus, just as the Jews did. We can expect Britain as a whole to reject Jesus Christ, just as the Jews did. We can respect the world. We can expect the world as a whole to say no to Jesus. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, for our confidence to be knocked, to listen to the majority opinion, to listen to the world's take on Jesus. But the crowd is wrong, and that's the point. The crowd is wrong. And this passage says to us, remember, the majority opinion is the opinion of a crowd of sheep who are simply not part of Jesus' flock. They cannot hear his voice. I recognise this will perhaps raise questions that do come and talk to me afterwards or talk around tables about some of the questions that this perhaps raises. The second implication, just as we close, is I think this passage asks us a question. It asks us the question, which flock am I in? Which flock am I in? Can I hear the shepherd's voice? I'm definitely a sheep, but whose flock am I in? It's there in verse 27, isn't it? Jesus says these wonderful words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So, will you believe that Jesus is not just a special person, not just one of many good, special people, but he is our Creator, our Lord, and our Saviour, come to give us eternal life? Can you hear the shepherd's voice? That's the question this passage asks us. Let me pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us the true identity of the good shepherd. We recognise that but for your opening of our eyes, we would have gone the way of the world and remained blind to who he is. But we thank you that we are his sheep. We pray that Jesus would continue to call out his sheep in the city, and that we would hear his voice and follow, and that many around too would hear his voice and follow and be called out one by one by the Lord Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen.